So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Did anyone teach you to love? Did you have to be taught to love? We were taught to walk. We were taught to talk. We were taught our manners and our obligations to others and our duties. But no one taught us to love. The little form of the newborn child cries out to be held. And then holding her, in my case, two girls, you discover a little force of life that is propelled forward in this life to receive love and needing to give love. This is remarkable, for no other single faculty, feeling, or force within us is so powerful as this need to give and receive love. Love holds the entire world together in concord. How else could families or towns or nations or church cohere together? Love of one another, including romantic love, inspires greatness within us. Love of country raises ordinary men up to heroic stature. Love is the very kernel and living heart of our holy faith, for our God seeks this above all in each of us, in overwhelming and all-involving love for Him. And the greatest gift to us is His love. Within us, the immortal soul, weightless, invisible, undetectable by science, is our only heavenly organ, endowed by God at our conception, and love is its chief faculty and purpose. Our epigram this morning announces just how important this love of God is. For without requiting this love, the Son of God will deny us before the Father, reject us from the kingdom of heaven. Rejecting God's love, this is the unpardonable sin, the sin that no power in heaven or earth can heal or amend. Love, it makes the world go round. No one taught us to love. God took that divine spark within His own holy fire and set it deep within each of us. And with this spark, He holds the human life world together and makes our world turn. Whoever has loved completely knows that it is a consuming fire. You will burn down all else in your life for it when it comes. Similarly, no passage in Holy Scripture, nor ecumenical council, nor apostolic or patristic writing has taught us to love our elder brothers and sisters in the faith whom we call the saints. Nowhere in our faith is there a direction to love the saints. Church history teaches us, though, at first, a sanctified man or woman, boy or girl, was universally loved. Loved and adored. And second, that love never dies. No one has to be taught that one. It goes on forever, and the saints were loved and are loved. Even after their deaths, people prayed to them spontaneously, honored them in their own homes with pictures, named their children after them. The earliest Eucharistic celebrations were celebrated on the tombs of the saints. And that tradition continues to the present day, for that is what a Christian altar is, a place above the confessio where the saints are buried by virtue of their relics. on which the Eucharist is celebrated, if the altar does not have a relic beneath it, it is not a valid altar, and you cannot celebrate a valid Eucharist. At our Hermitage Church of Our Lady of the Angels, St. Dionysius the Areopagite, yes, we were astonished to receive this relic. Pope Fabian, the 3rd century Pope of Rome, and Elizabeth, the new martyr, Queen Victoria's granddaughter, are buried through their relics here with us. This is personal for us. They are at the center of our daily Eucharistic celebrations. We commune with them as we gaze into their luminous images and holy icons. We love them. We tell St. Elizabeth's story as if it were the story of our cousin or aunt. I recall walking into an Eastern Orthodox monastery. One of the sisters of this hermitage and I were on a pilgrimage, a Franciscan pilgrimage. We visited all 21 of the Franciscan missions along, you know, from, I guess it begins in Sonoma County all the way to the Mexican border. We were picking up a delivery van for the farm and had some other business on the mainland. And we decided to take a day off. What a novelty. And we went to a place in California called Calistoga, and we said, let us go to these mineral baths that are all over the place in Calistoga and restore ourselves and talk to people in the, you know, in the big pools and so forth. And we did. And then, of course, trying to figure out how to go out and, you know, well, I guess, what's the phrase? Let's go out. Well, what do religious do when they go out? We looked in the papers and found there was a monastery nearby. They were celebrating their patronal feast because it was the Feast of the Dormition. Let us go out. We'll go on a date. Let's go to the monastery. And I recall walking into that monastery. And as I always did, I scanned for the sanctuary lamp so I would know whether to genuflect. I asked the abbess of the monastery, is the Lord present? Her reply, I shall never forget. Gently touching an icon among many surrounding us, she said, we have good fellowship here. And I looked around me and I saw that, well, that I was among family. Life-size icons of the saints, that great cloud of witnesses I had read so many times in the letters of the Hebrews. You see, here was the point and meaning of my own life as I stood among those who loved God with a love supreme. Here was my life's beginning, end, and never-ending character. All around me they stood. Like them, I was created with the royal image stamped upon me. I also held the precious birthright to the kingdom of heaven, as we all do. And like them, I was born a stranger in a strange land, with a long and winding road before me, so that someday I might experience the fullness of my divine character and come to the logical conclusion of family resemblance, which is mysteriously to become so united with the Lord Jesus that I was at one with him as he is one with the Father, John 17:11. They were all around me and I could feel them beckoning to me with their love. For that essence, which continues to be divine, was the single most important fact about them and about me. That spark set within me from conception, which is love. At my ordination, Hilarion, the primate of the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, told me that the most important gift a priest brings to his people is compassion. To look upon them with the eyes of love, understanding love. Yes, the Lord was present. He was present in each of them and all of them together, who shone with his fullness of humanity and divinity in perfection, where you see they had arrived to the fulfillment of their journeys. They had arrived to the abundance of theosis, which is humanity overbrimming with divinity and a divinity imbued with humanity. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, they shone with the fullness of God's conception from the start for each and every one of us. Our parents love us. They have a vision, as they say, our little personalities unfold, that we will come to this perfection. And God above all is our Father. As members of the Hermitage stepped into the ancient Catholic Church, following these same saints, for everyone in the world before the 12th century was Orthodox Catholic, we began to understand what real Christianity looked like. And I look back to the day that I first entered that Orthodox monastery, and I now realize that I was all focused on the one who was sacrificed. You see, I looked for the altar. I scanned for the reserved sacrament, which would have been the remains of the holy sacrifice, as I called the Mass. And I began to realize how this had dominated my conception of communion with God, had dominated my religious life. And why not? My formation had been Anglo-Catholic, where I had participated or celebrated at high altars, in large sanctuaries, with soaring reredos, where the holy sacrifice was carried out with pomp and solemnity. Indeed, the whole floor plan of Western churches was and continues to be dominated by this understanding of worship, with all sight lines converging on the high altar, standing as it does at the end of a long center aisle, visually anchoring the entire nave. Sacred space in the West is linear, suggesting a lifelong journey toward God. It begins on the steps of the church, where exorcisms are performed. The catechumen then enters the church to be baptized in a font standing immediately to one side of the entrance. He makes his way forward down a straight and narrow path, the nave, which is bounded on either side by the world, albeit the baptized world. Some people are for him, some are against him, some do not care. Those serious about communion make their journey eastward, down the center aisle toward the birth of the sun, which is why Pascha is called Easter, Easter than East in the West. There one finds a high altar standing on a footpace requiring an ascent of 3 or 5 or 7 steps. Behind the altar is an arcing wall, a supernatural geometry called the apse. In ancient churches, the word paradise was written on this wall or depicted with its peaceable animals and streams. Only by crossing through this divine sacrifice, perhaps through the trials of life, to hang beside the Lord on a cross like the penitent thief, only then could one hope to be with him in paradise. Beginning in the 11th century, this is a long time after the church was founded, the Western Church taught that this divide between earth and heaven is impassable, for a great debt must first be offered and satisfaction be made before humankind might be reconciled to God. But this debt was far beyond the capacity of any human to pay. This so-called satisfaction theory of atonement was invented by an Italian Benedictine monk, Anselmo, later a Western saint, which opened the way to further and grotesque refinements. Later, the unpayable bond is said to be held by an angry Father God. He shakes the bond with his fist in the air, demanding payment. But no one can pay. No one is able to pay, for the principle was far beyond human means and now has accrued interest over thousands of years. Only one sacrifice is able to satisfy this debt, the bloody sacrifice of God's Son. Small wonder that the perspective of Western worship is linear, with its suggestion of the tragic, inescapable convergence upon the high altar. The priest solemnly ascending step by step, carrying the limp and bloody body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and laying it upon the altar in an act of propitiation. Well might the early statuary of Western churches and many corpuses hung on crossing routes drip with bright red blood. The mood in these churches is somber. The helpless faithful inevitably assume a posture of kneeling prayer. They are utterly passive and ideally filled with remorse as they consider the sins that have finally brought the beloved Son of God to this pass. The people are not engaged, but watchful. In the Western medieval church, communion was received perhaps once a year. Quote, the host was something to be seen, not to be consumed, the great scholar Eamon Duffy wrote. The ancient Catholic Church and the entire undivided church for the first 1,000 years had never heard of such a thing. Yes, the ancient church held atonement at one with God to be paramount. But this idea of sacrifice was foreign to the church, a bloody sacrifice. For these notions of sacrifice came to us only 1,000 years ago from a monastery in Italy. The apostolic and early church fathers interpreted the scriptures very differently. Origen proposed that ours was once a divine image, now defaced. But divine image stamped on a noble metal, which over time became so dull that we did not know who we were. We did not know where we were going, the kingdom of heaven. We did not know what we were supposed to look like, the great emperor. We had become dull slugs of silver. But at the incarnation of God, every coin was reminted and our image restored. That was atonement in the eyes of this greatest among the saints. Although Origen, as you know, went into the books as a heretic because of his disciples. No one is more influential than Origen. Saint Athanasius had proposed that the divine portrait painted upon each one of us had been defaced. But how to restore the portrait when the original model could no longer be found, much less petitioned? At the incarnation of God, the perfect image once again sat for the master portrait so that it could be repaired. During the first century, the story of two friends dominated our understanding of atonement. All throughout the ancient life world, the story of Damon and Pythias was circulated. It expressed the highest ideals of the ancient world. As the story unfolds, Pythias was accused of plotting the overthrow of the cruel tyrant of Syracuse, Dionysius I. He was arrested and sentenced to death. Accepting his sentence, Pythias asked the tyrant if he might first go home and settle his affairs and bid goodbye to his family. This the king refused, until Pythias' friend Damian offered himself as a temporary ransom until Pythias could return. When the day of execution came, Pythias was nowhere to be seen, and Damian was taken to the place of beheading. At the last minute, Pythias appeared, explaining that pirates had overtaken the ship and that he had escaped, then swimming for his life that Damian might be spared the fate that was properly his. The tyrant Dionysius was so moved by this show of friendship that he released them both. This story, central to the beliefs of the Pythagorean school of philosophy, was universally shared in Jesus' time. In the sparely written Acts of the Apostles, where we find little small talk, St. Luke mentions a tiny detail. The ship that would carry them to Syracuse had carved upon its prow twin boys, Acts 28:11. A clear reference to Damon and Pythias. And why not? Did the story of Damon and Pythias not go to the heart of our faith's meaning? Of the ideal of universal love? The apostles and their fellows had heard Jesus' pronouncements on friendship, becoming his friends, John 15:50, following him, Mark 1:17, and loving each other, 1 John 3:11. And above all, this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. And none of the disciples would have missed the reference to Damon and Pythias when Jesus told them, greater love hath no man than this, that a friend lay down his life for his friend. John 15:13. This was how the early church understood atonement, an offering of life, not an offering up of death. The early church was not fastened upon the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. They understood the cross in terms of a ransom for many. And this ransom was never thought of in terms of death. How could it? For all understood that the Son of God was the eternal Word, the instrument of creation, life itself, a life so abundant that it shattered the house of death. The story of Damon and Pythias was not a story of death, for no one died. And the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, similarly, is not a story of death. It is a story of faithfulness in life. You see, the evil one, as he always does, had overplayed his hand. He would gladly exchange the denizens of hell for the Lord, the heir, the prince of heaven. But in so doing, hell attempted to swallow the one in all humanity whom it could not hold. The ancient church understood that atonement was not about death, but about an expansive understanding of life that stretches our hearts and imaginations to divine proportions. Yes, this was good fellowship, and I began to understand the character of worship, which I then witnessed in the noble spaces of the monastery church. In this mysterious place, you well soon may ask, where is this place? How did I get here? I am not sure of the way out, for it seems to be circular, but that is not quite right. Let us call it nonlinear. At the door, one encounters holy icons and stops to greet and venerate family, the communion of saints. The saints greet you and welcome you into an experience not bounded by time or space. They invite you into their love, if your heart be right. They offer to guide you on a path leading to holiness, where they are. Soon, this mysterious place begins to fill with incense. Bells are sounding from one knows not where. Chanting is heard, wafting through the air, it seems from all directions. Sacred ministers roam about in no certain direction. No one is seated, in fact, no geometry of chairs or groups can be discerned. Geometry and logic seem to have been suspended. The experience is of mystery and spiritual fellowship. Even the boundaries separating this life from the greater life seem to have collapsed. Soon the Master will come, the Beloved. He is now among us. We know that he loves all and each one. He loves all and each of us as we love him. How did this happen? Where did he come from? We do not know. For a hidden place is concealed by the iconostasis, which seems no different from any other wall, if you can call crowds of saints a wall. For it is really an embrace, an endlessly deep embrace. And then one considers that ancient phrase, a great cloud of witnesses, and begins to understand it even through the prism of the five senses. Over time, as you advance more deeply into that embrace, you begin to wonder if this so-called church building is not something else, like the manger that surrounded the Christ child, infinitely bigger on the inside than on the outside. I looked all around in this mysterious place, and I saw earnest, serious people intent on heaven. They were all on the same journey, all loved by the Lord and loving him and each other. And I felt heaven all around me on every side. There was no single point of sacrifice, but rather our eldest brother, Jesus, the firstborn of creation, showing us the way to this marvelous new world of fellowship. He shone like the sun, radiant like the saints. Compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses that we also, with patience, may run the race that is set before us, and together with them may receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.